Turning your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and as you turn there, allow me to introduce it. You may or may not be aware that Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. That is, it was used in the liturgy of Israel on the occasion of the crowning of a new king. Whenever a king was installed and ascended the throne, he would be crowned, of course, and this psalm would be used in the worship surrounding that particular occasion. But as a coronation psalm, we know that in addition to that particular usage in that particular time and place, it looked down the corridors of time to the coming and crowning of the true king, of whom all the Old Testament kings were merely types and pointers. And that, of course, is the King Jesus Christ. So read with me, if you would, these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm breaks up into four very nice parts from which the four points of this evening's sermon come. Verses 1 through 3 present to us a vision of the nations against God. Verses 3 through 6, 4, 5, and 6 present to us God's response to those nations in rebellion. Verses 8 and 9 present to us a vision of missionary success. And verses 10 through 12 present us with a concluding exhortation. So the four points of the sermon: a vision of the nations, a vision of God, a vision of missionary success, and a concluding exhortation. If you and I are to disciple the nations, the peoples, then it is beneficial and advantageous for us to have a scouting report, a spiritual reconnaissance, if you will, of those nations to whom the Lord sends us and commissions us as his church. And that's what we find here in this diagnosis of the condition of the nations that are arrayed against the Lord. And there are two particular things which we learn from these opening verses of Psalm 2 and the vision of the nations against God that they present to us. First of all, we learn that unbelieving man is not neutral with respect to God. Unbelieving man is not neutral with respect to God. And secondly, we learn that man's problem is moral, not intellectual. Man's problem is moral, not intellectual. First then, consider with me, if you would, in these opening verses, that unbelieving man is not neutral with respect to God. We are constantly presented with the message in our world today as if the entirety of humanity is one big mass that is united together in common cause. Whether it be Coca-Cola and I'd like to teach the world to sing, or whether it be Farm Aid or other particular causes, we are constantly presented with this message as if the attempting to convince us of the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and we're all just one great people united together. But look at this psalm, if you would, and what it tells us about what it is that actually unites the peoples of the world in common cause. What is it that unites the peoples of the nations of the world in common cause? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. What unites them in a common cause is a conspiracy and a plot and a counseling together and setting themselves against the Lord. The nations in unbelief are united in rebellion against God. They are not neutral. And this becomes critically important if you are to go and witness to people, to recognize that as you do so, you go to a people who are not neutral with respect to God, despite all their protestations to the contrary. Oh, they will talk like that. I encounter it on the streets in New York, and I'm sure you find the same in California. Oh, do you want to talk to me about the Bible? Do you want to talk to me about your Lord Jesus? Well, parade the facts before me. Present them to me and I'll judge whether they are compelling or whether or not they are true. In pretended or feigned, if you will, neutrality. But we learn here in this diagnostic of the nations in rebellion against God that they are anything but neutral when it comes to God. They're united in opposition against Him. They are against the Lord and against His anointed one. They are not neutral when it comes to God. Paul in Romans chapter 8 puts it this way, when in verse 7 he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Truth be known, what the Bible tells us about unbelievers is that they hate God. They are not neutral. Despite their pretended neutrality, they are opposed to the Lord. If you're to go to them, if you're to disciple the nations, if you're to win the peoples, then you should be aware of their spiritual condition as you go to them. They are against the Lord. But secondly, note here in verse 3 that man's problem is not intellectual. Rather, man's problem is moral. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It is not an intellectual problem that unbelievers possess. Look at verse 3. What is it that they recite together or that they together in unison express? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They are in rebellion against the dictates of the Lord. They are opposed to the precepts of the Lord. They detest the commands of the Lord. And they consider them that which binds them, that which confines them, that which constrains them. They want to be free to do what they want. No one telling them how to live. No one telling them what to believe. No one telling them what is right and what is wrong. They must determine it themselves. They must be the masters of their own fate. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God's law, God's word, oh, it's that which restricts me. It's that which enslaves me. It's that which binds me. I need to be free. And of course, the definition of freedom that we find in the world today is not the freedom to obey God, freedom from bondage and slavery to sin. Rather, it's free to do whatever I want, free to be me. No, their problem is moral. Why do I say it's not intellectual? Because there are far too many in the Christian church who tell us that if, as we go to unbelievers, they just need evidence that demands a verdict. They just need more information about God. They just need more information in order to make an informed decision about Christ. This is far from true. Look with me, if you will, for verification of this assertion. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Where the apostle informs us regarding the intellectual condition of unbelieving man. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll pick up there. The apostle says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Catch that. Unbelievers suppress the truth, Paul says. What is it that Paul presupposes as he informs us that unbelievers suppress the truth? The presupposition of the apostle is that in order for one to suppress the truth, they must first possess the truth. They are not lacking in information about God. They possess the truth. Read on for confirmation. Verse 19, "For, because, here's why. What can be known about God is plain to them." They are not without a knowledge of God. They do not need more information. It is not an information deficit that is their problem. Read on. Why is it plain to them? Because God has shown it to them. Where? Glad you asked, says the apostle. Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." The apostle says, by virtue of what theologians call natural revelation, that is, the created order, the whole creation is an outstretched finger pointing towards God, Paul says. And by virtue of that, they know God. And look at the text. It's not just some vague notion of a philosophical unmoved mover or an absolute being or someone who started the ball rolling. It is the God of the Bible that they know. Look at the text. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Paul says they know God. They know the God of the Bible. They know his attributes, his omnipotence, his divine nature. And possessing that knowledge, they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. "The light has come into the world, but men love darkness and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Combine that with what the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Unbelievers then hate God, and they love sin. But do not make the mistake that they do not know God. They do not know Him in a saving way. Do not misunderstand me. But they know God. They know Him very well, Paul says. And they suppress that truth that they possess. So if we're to disciple the nations and bring peoples to know the Lord, then it's very helpful, isn't it, to know their spiritual condition. To know that they don't need just more information. To know that they don't suffer from an information deficit. To recognize that their problem is not intellectual. Their problem is moral. They love sin. They hate God. What they need is a new heart and a renewed mind. So after the psalmist presents us with this vision of the nations in rebellion against God, he immediately turns in the following section, verses 4 and 5, to present us with a vision of God and God's response to the nations in unbelief and rebellion. These are some of the most frightening words in all of sacred Scripture. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Why is it that God laughs? Well, the answer is found back in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In vain. The word for vanity in Hebrew is something that is empty, something that is futile, something that is impossible. And the psalmist looks at the nations in rebellion against God in their unbelief, and he says, for their conspiratorial nature, for their unison cry against the Lord and against His Anointed One, it is a vain effort that they are engaged in. It is futile. It has absolutely no chance of success. Think, if you will, of elsewhere in the Psalms when the Lord looks down upon the peoples of the earth and they're just like grasshoppers. And as He looks down, there they are opposing the Lord and battling against Him in rebellion and unbelief. And God sits on His throne and just laughs. Do you think you have any chance of unseating me? Do you think that your rebellion has any chance of success? It is a vain effort. It is a foolish, futile effort. It's laughable, the psalmist says. It'd be like going out on the 99 freeway and a mosquito taking on a Mack truck, and thinking somehow it was going to cause it to crash. No, it splattered all over the windshield. Or it'd be like, if you will, I think the playoffs are on tonight, right? It'd be like me taking on LeBron James in a basketball game, right? Imagine going up against LeBron. How big is LeBron James? 6'6", 6'8", 6'10"? I'm all of 5'4", and shrinking? Come on, LeBron. I'm from the Bronx. Come on, me and you. Come on. I'm going to stuff it in your face. Laughable, right? That's what the Lord thinks of the nation's rebellion and unbelief. He sits in the heavens and He laughs at them. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. It's vain. But notice, in looking at the text, that just as the unbeliever is not neutral with respect to God, verse 5 tells us that God is not neutral with respect to the rebellious unbeliever. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. What has ever happened in the Christian church in America today to the wrath of God? What has ever happened to the majority of evangelistic endeavors, to missionary enterprises, to crusades, to proclamations of the gospel that are utterly devoid of any mention of the wrath of God? After all, what is it that we are telling people they need to be saved from? Oh, please do not misunderstand me. I would commend you to be winsome in evangelism. I would commend you to most certainly talk about the love of God in Christ and how He has set Him forth as a propitiation for the sins of His people. Absolutely. But let us never forget that the gospel inevitably must contain the message, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. God is not a kindly disposed Santa Claus with a long flowing beard on the edge of a cloud. Or as people I run into like to describe Him, oh yeah, I don't have a problem with the man upstairs. We're thick. Did you ever think God might have a problem with you? That God is angry with you? That God's wrath remains on you? Oh, I don't like to think of God that way. Well, I'm sorry. This is the God of the Bible. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Do you know the most famous sermon in the history of the United States of America, preached by the greatest philosopher our country has ever known, used by the Holy Spirit to bring about the greatest revival our country has ever known, was preached by Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the title. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God brought about great revival as people caught in His preaching a glimpse of the God to whom they desperately needed to be reconciled. A God who did not take their sin lightly. A God who, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, held them like a spider from a slim thread over the pit of hell. And preached from the text in Deuteronomy, your foot will slide in due time. Only that slender thread keeps you from perishing. Well, is there no hope? Is there no gospel? Is there no good news, no saving message in this coronation psalm? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord speaks and says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As I mentioned earlier, it looks down the corridors of time to the coming of the one who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And the Father here speaks of the Son, that He has set Him on Zion, His holy hill. And the Lord said to Him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the Apostle in the first chapter of Romans says that Jesus Christ is declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. And so what we have here is a message of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed for sinners, offered as a substitute in their place, condemned He stood and sealed their pardon with His blood, raised in power by the Spirit of holiness, and declared to be the Son of God, and installed, as we recently celebrated, at the right hand of the Father on high, as King of kings and Lord of lords. See, Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross of Calvary, destroyed, disarmed the powers and authority, and made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross, and gained the victory over Satan, the great foe, His great adversary, and in paying for the sins of His people, won that cosmic conflict on their behalf. Which brings us to the vision of missionary success. Look at verses 8 and 9. That which flows from the gospel, that which is a consequence of the concluded work of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, is found here, as the psalmist tells us, the Father speaking to the Son, saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, or in the NIV, better translated, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." We have here a vision of missionary success, that as Christ is vindicated by His resurrection, so His foes are vanquished, and the nations are promised, and the ends of the earth are promised as a resurrection reward to Jesus Christ. We find here reason for hope in missionary enterprise. We find here reason for optimism, courage, boldness in evangelistic endeavor. We find here freedom from manipulation as we go forth to spread the message of the gospel. We need not engage in techniques or tricks or methods. We need not go forth despondent or in despair, because God the Father has promised to God the Son the nations as His inheritance and the ends of the earth as His possession. This is only consistent with God's promise to Abraham. You'll remember in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. What was it that God promised Abraham? That he would be the father of many nations, Abraham. That in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when we get to the New Testament, we find Matthew intent to tell us, as he begins his gospel account, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that He is the son of Abraham. And to any biblically informed Jew, that would have touched off something of a response in him. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Abraham is the one who was promised that when that promise was fulfilled in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And is it then any wonder or surprise that as Matthew concludes his gospel in chapter 28, we have Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, commissioning his church to go and make disciples of all nations. He is the one in whom and through whom the Abrahamic promise will be fulfilled. And as he commissions his church in that missionary cause, he enlists them, he engages them, and he sends them upon an effort that is not a fool's errand, but an effort that is guaranteed to succeed by the very promise of his Father in heaven, who has given him the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Now, the key question, of course, is how is that to occur? Well, look at our text. And we're told here. We're told here the two primary means by which the missionary efforts of God's people will be successful. They are prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. Verse 8. The Father says to the Son, ask of me. Ask of me. We are to pray. The kingdom is to advance on its knees. Unless you think this is my particular interpretation of this verse in order to encourage you, allow me to show you that this was the understanding of the New Testament apostles who received that commission from the lips of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and you'll see that this is so. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Peter and John had been hauled before the ruling body in Israel for preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. They were told not to do it anymore, and they went back to the other believers. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then they say, this is what happened in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they continue to pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We pray, Lord, don't let us chicken out. Lord, remember your word. Lord, remember your promise. Lord, remember what you said. Lord, help us. Lord, use us. Lord, give us utterance. Lord, give us not to chicken out from the task that you've given us. And read verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. A theophany. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We find verification of this not only in the New Testament and the apostolic example, we find confirmation of this in the history of the church. Perhaps you heard of John Knox, who in the great cause of the gospel and the Reformation in Scotland was up against nothing less than the Queen herself, who threatened his life as a preacher of the gospel. What did John Knox do as he faced the prospect of having his life taken from him for the cause of the Reformation, for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Scotland? He got on his knees and prayed. God, give me Scotland or I die. Oh, and it was said of those days, it was as if the heavens rained men as people by the hundreds were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Very interesting for those of you raised with the King James. Is there a King James up here? King James, see if it's in, I don't think it's in the New King James. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. Let's see here in the New King James. Yep. Here, listen to this. Very great encouragement for you in prayer when it comes to missions. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Isn't that astonishing? God says, concerning the future, you ask me, and you command me. Now I know you're saying, well, that's the height of impertinence. We mayn't command God, may we? God says, pray, and in your prayers command ye me. What's he saying? Well, in the broader context, he's saying just what he's saying in our psalm. He's saying, I have made promises. I have revealed them in my word. I have made them known unto you. And you have my permission to hold my promises before my face. Remind me of the things that I have said. Tell me of that which I have revealed. And concerning that, you have my permission. Command ye me concerning the things that are to come. Hold my promises before my face. God, you promised. God, you've given the nations to Jesus. Bring them to him. Send forth the gospel. Make the heavens rain men. Oh, indeed, the kingdom advances on its knees. But all too often, you and I need to learn how to pray for missionary success. Ask of me, the Lord says, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Prayer and preaching. Look at verse 9 in Psalm 2. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This has reference to the preached word of God. And again, I can verify this for you from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. You can either listen or look if you care to. The Apostle John says, Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, Lord Sabaoth, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And check it out. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Quoting Psalm 2. What is the sword of the Spirit that comes from the mouth of Jesus? It is his word. It is his word. It is that which will bring the nations into submission. It is that which will lead to every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it interesting that for students of the history of revival and the history of the church, that every revival in the history of the church has been characterized by just these two things? What happens when the Lord opens the heavens and pours forth his Spirit and brings revival? Prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. You see this also in the book of Acts. Very interesting. Verse 1 of the book of Acts. In my first book, O Theophilus, Luke writes, that is his gospel account, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. The clear implication that what Luke is going to write in the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And what is it that Jesus continues to do and to teach now that he's ascended at the right hand of the Father on high? Well, what's one of the outlines of the book of Acts? And the word of God spread, and thousands were added to their number. And the word of God continued to spread, and thousands were added to their number. And the apostles are on their knees praying, Lord, give us courage. Lord, give us boldness. Fill us with the Spirit that we might speak for you. Prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. Never lose confidence in the Word of God. We come to the concluding verses of this psalm, which is alternately terrifying, frightening, and yet greatly encouraging. And we find the concluding exhortation. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I am not much on altar calls. And if you wanted to read a critical review of the common contemporary evangelical method of altar call evangelism, you'd find no better than Ian Murray in a little pamphlet Banner of Truth publishes called The Invitation System. I commend it to your reading. But you know what? This is an altar call with which I would have no problem. And one thing it conveys and communicates to us is something critically important for both missions and evangelism, something which is so easily overlooked and forgotten. And it is this, that we ought never to forget that with all the winsomeness and love of God and the kindness and gentleness and compassion of Jesus Christ in presenting the gospel to people, we ought never to forget that the gospel comes in the imperative. Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 said, in the past, God overlooked the ignorance of you foolish men. But since he's raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is most certainly a promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all those who are trusting in Jesus. But it is at one and the same time a demand to lay down your arms, to cease and desist your rebellion and your unbelief, to repent and believe, and you will be saved. Well, this terrifying, magnificent psalm isn't done yet. It ends on a note of blessing. And we are reminded in the concluding sentence of this psalm that in wrath, God remembers mercy. Look, blessed are all who take refuge in him. What is it that we tell people when we seek to convey and communicate the gospel? There is no fleeing from him, but there is refuge in him. Look unto Christ, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this psalm. We give you thanks that as we have recently commemorated the ascension of Jesus Christ, we are thankful that he is risen and reigning on high until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, at which time the kingdom will be handed unto you. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless the efforts of your people wherever they are, that as the seed of the word is sown, you would bring others to water it, and that you would make it grow in the hearts of those that have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Add to your church, extend your kingdom, and bring glory to your name and that of the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.